Was Jesus then going to run a survey, or was Christ going to send out maybe kind of a card in which you could write in candidates for the position and then have a voting session to determine who these 12 men would be? No. Christ does not do any of these things. Jesus resorts to prayer to find out the will of his Father as to these 12 men. Now we note that Jesus drew from what we call the disciples. Now what is a disciple? A disciple is an apprentice, it is a learner. I like to call it a follower of the teacher and his teaching. And so out of this large group, I believe numbering in the thousands, Jesus would then draw and pull 12 that would become apostles. Now all of us that are in this room this morning that are believers are disciples. We should be following Christ and we should be learning His Word. And some of us are not growing like we should. Some of us are eager to grow and others of us aren't. But if we are believers, we are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And out of this group, Jesus then would choose apostles. Now, what are apostles? Are these the husbands of the epistles? No, that's not it at all. Apostles actually means chosen messenger or one sent with a special commission. So these were going to be very, very special men. There were going to be 12 because they were going to represent the 12 tribes of Israel and reach out to the Jews. But at the same time, their names were so important that in Revelation chapter 21, we actually see their names recorded on the very foundation stones of the wall of heaven. So these men were going to be very, very important men. Now let's not lose sight of what this gospel is all about. Because the purpose of this gospel is recorded in Luke 1:4, as Luke says, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. This particular gospel is written with the mind that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the perfect man. If you're looking for the perfect man, look no further because you found him in Jesus Christ. Christ is portrayed as the perfect man. He was God and man all at the same time. And so Luke writes this to a man by the name of Theophilus. The name Theophilus means lover of God. Now, was Theophilus a real person, or is our lover of God just speaking about all Christians? I believe it's all Christians, and he could be a real person. But if you love God, this gospel is written for you. And it's written to you systematically that you might know the truth about Jesus. You might know about his birth, and you might know about his ministry. You might know about his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension. And so this book gives to us the details so that we're not in the dark on who Jesus Christ is. Now, there's three areas I want to call attention to this morning as we look at calling these 12 men. Verses 12 and 13 is preparation. It's the preparation by which Jesus will then make his call of these 12 men. How does he do it? Well, he resorts to prayer. Verses 13 through 16 is confirmation of that call. He then calls out of his disciples 12 men that would then be called apostles. So he confirms that. And then in verses 17 through 19 is demonstration. Jesus then walks down from this mountain and then begins to teach and to heal and to cast demons out, which really is a demonstration of what their calling entails. So we have preparation, confirmation, and his demonstration of it. Well, let's look at this first area, the preparation. Verse 12 says, and it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray. Now, when I see that opening phrase, it was at this time, what time is Luke referring to? Well, he's referring to a time in which Jesus is extremely popular. Many commentators refer to this period of his ministry as the popularity of Jesus, because everybody wanted to meet him. Everybody wanted to hear him. Now, at the same time, with him being extremely popular, there was also this growing hatred towards Jesus by the religious community. Now, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we've studied that, and we've already seen the objections of the religious community towards Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath. That it was a day of rest. It wasn't a day of healing. It wasn't a day to bring deliverance to people, but it was a day in which was to be followed very rigidly. And so Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord. I'm the one that gave you this commandment. I will practice it as I intended it to be practiced. With this in mind, the religious community is extremely upset with Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, let's keep this in mind because I think we miss this. Jesus is as much God as he is man. And I think as we think about the pressure that Christ is under right now, we kind of like to think, well, he's God, he can handle it. And we really don't think of him in the sense of being in flesh, in a human body. And there were demands, thousands of people wanting his time. Along with this, the religious community watching in every movement, listening to every word, trying to find things wrong. His own family, according to Mark 3, were trying to pull him away from his disciples because he wasn't even taking good care of himself. He wasn't eating and he just was so busy. So with all this going on, Jesus Christ is being pressed, literally, as Mark says, like a grape. Now, every one of us go through periods of busyness. Now, if you're like me, you reach a time every once in a while in your life, you think, God, I can't take anymore. And God says, watch this. And God heaps a little more on you, you know, to show you that you can do it. That's always encouraging, isn't it? And then along with that, life is supposed to be simplified by items that are supposed to be zero maintenance. Now, I'll tell you right now, anytime I make a purchase that says no maintenance, I break into a cold sweat because I recognize there's no such thing. Everything in this world requires maintenance. And those of us that are married know marriages require maintenance. We have children. We have homes. Along with that, we live at Home Depot. I mean, we have all these things that we're involved in. We're paying bills. There's relationships we're keeping up. That we got working schedules. We got deadlines. We got all sorts of stuff that we're involved in. And so what do when we find ourselves being pressed like a grape? Well, this is what Jesus does. He went off to the mountain to pray. Now, Luke makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was the man of prayer. Matter of fact, in Luke 4:42, we read, and when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. Mark 3 says he went away to pray. Tells us in Luke 5:16, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Jesus really models for us the pattern of prayer. That anytime life becomes overwhelming, you pray. When life just is, you still pray. That prayer is the answer, like air is to the lungs of us. We need to pray. And so Jesus models this prayer. Now, I want to call attention here to this word pray that is here in verse 12. This Greek word pray is only used one time in the Bible, and it's used right here in Luke 6:12. This word pray or prayer literally means the prayer of God. That's what it means. It is speaking about a prayer that is profound in its communication to God. It is the pouring out of all that I am to God. And so Jesus, during this moment of pressure, is meeting with his Father, and he's pouring out everything that is within him to his Father. He's communing with his Father in his time of need. Now, as we look at these next couple verses, I want to call attention to five things of prayer that are revealed in these verses that I think we would do good to write down, because it will be in the test at the end of the semester. But we need to look at these because there are five things about prayer that I want to call attention to. Number one, we notice the passion for prayer. Jesus had a passion for prayer. It was at this time. It was at a time in the ministry of Jesus where he's popular. It's also a time in which he's being attacked. It's also at a time in which he must choose 12 men that Jesus now withdraws to prayer. Now, he doesn't withdraw to a committee. He doesn't withdraw to his friends. He withdraws to his Father because he recognizes that it's his Father that he must commune with. Sometimes people come in here and they want to come in for counseling. And I really wonder, and sometimes I ask, have you prayed about this before you come to me? What's that? It's like we don't pray. And when things happen to us, the first things we want to do is call our spouses. We want to call our friends. We want to call our pastor. But how many of us resort to prayer? When something tragically has happened, you've lost a loved one, do you pray? Or do you say, I can hardly wait till I get home and tell my wife. I can hardly wait to get on the phone. Give me my cell phone quick. And right away, we're ready to call someone. But with Jesus, it was always the Father. Always. He had a passion for prayer. It was speaking to his Father. The second thing I see about this prayer is the place of prayer. Notice that he went off to the mountain to pray. You know, prayer meetings are a great thing, and we have several of them going on here. We have them Sunday morning, 7:30. We have a time of prayer. We also have it Wednesday night. The worship team prays. The children's ministry prays. There's also a women's prayer time. And then, of course, twice a year in March and September, we shut all the studies down and we pray. And I'll tell you, I like to listen to people's prayers because how they pray and the way they communicate to God says a whole lot where their heart's at. And I think it's a good thing to be in prayer meetings. It's also a good thing to pray together in smaller groups. But let me tell you this. It never replaces time alone with God on a mountain. And a mountain really symbolizes me and God together. And I'll tell you, you can get caught up in praying in groups, which is fine. But I'll tell you, it better never replace being alone with God. Because Jesus would often slip away alone with his Father. And I'll tell you, if we have to neglect anything, we should never neglect our time alone with God. We need that time where just me and God communicate. We commune together. The third thing I see about this prayer is the persistence of prayer. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. You know, battles are not won in a single moment. Battles are won over a period of time. And some of us sometimes are not persistent in prayer. We pray. I mean, our husband's not going, oh, God, save my husband. Okay, well, you're not going to save him. I'm not praying about it anymore. And that was it. We don't even give it time. We don't go again and again and take it to God. And how Jesus demonstrates persistence in that he spent the entire night in prayer to God. Now, it's interesting to note, this is the only place in the Bible where it records he prayed all night. There's some ministries that pray all night all the time, but this is the only place it's recorded. He could have prayed other nights, but it isn't recorded. The importance and what was taking place commanded that Jesus get the heart and mind of his Father, so he spent an entire night praying to the Father. And you know, I know this is going to sound strange. We need to be careful that we don't pray too long. I know that sounds strange. But I think sometimes in the church, we use prayer as an excuse to not doing what we should be doing. Oh, let me pray about it. Wife comes in, honey, can you empty the trash? Let me pray about it, and I'll let you know by next week. Honey, can you go wash the car? Let me pray about it. See, maybe I'll pray for a day of rain, or we'll wash it off by the rain, or something. I'll pray about it. A lot of this is excuses. And I think sometimes we can actually pray too long. I know that sounds strange, but think about it. We often use prayer as an excuse instead of a time to commune with God and to be persistent in it. You see, Jesus is giving to us a portrait of the man of prayer, God that is dependent upon his heavenly Father. In John 17:6, Jesus said, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Notice the men whom thou gave me. Jesus recognized that it was the Father's will. It was God that was prompting him in choosing these men that were given to Christ. John 8:28. And Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, how many of us can say that? I always do everything that Jesus tells me to do. I'm always obediently being prompted by your Spirit, and I only do those things which are pleasing to God. How many of us can actually say that? Well, Jesus could say that because he was in right relationship with his Father, and he always did those things. Verse 13 gives us the fourth statement of prayer, and when day came. Number four, the purpose of prayer. I believe the purpose of prayer is to turn the night into day. And that's literally what happened here. Jesus went to the Father, no doubt when it was dark, but as he finished and completed his prayer, the sun broke through and it was now day. Have you ever gone to the Lord when it's dark? And as you poured your heart out to God, it's almost like the Lord has caused the sun to rise in your heart. There's a freshness, there's a hope, there's a confidence, there's a trust. Because you poured your heart out to God, you've spoken to God. And that's what Jesus Christ wants us to do. He wants to emulate his prayer. That we would draw for periods of prayer in which God then can enlighten us and shine his light upon us. And then number five, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Number five, the power of... You talk about a measure of organization that resulted from this evening of prayer. That when Jesus walked away, the Father had disclosed to Jesus what he was to do. Told them how many men, told them what their names were. And I wish we had this prayer of this evening, because some believe that Jesus during this evening called out each one of his disciples' names. What about so-and-so? And the Father says, no, not him. And Jesus, one after another, brought them up. Until finally the Father said, these 12 are those which I have chosen. One lesson I've learned as we leave this first thought here on preparation is this. If Jesus had dependence upon the Father through prayer, so should we. We should follow Christ's example, and we should find ourselves dependent upon God in prayer. That we need the fellowship with God, we need the direction of God, we need the light of God, and we need to be persistent in the things of God. It also tells me that it is God who appoints, not people. Now, I like that because I didn't aspire to be a pastor. It was God's calling. So when things mess up, don't blame me. Blame God. God's the one that called me. And the thing is that I think we can apply that to our marriages. It doesn't matter if it wasn't God's will when we got married. What God's joined together, let no man separate. So now we're in a marriage. God, make it work. God, let's make this marriage work. You've called us together and you want us to enjoy each other and your relationship, so make it work. God, you've called us to be parents. I don't even want these kids. I want to give them to you right now and offer them up to you. But wait, God's given them to you, and God now will help you to be the parent that you should be. And so that brings comfort to me today to know that it's God who appoints, it's God who calls, and it's God who equips. Well, that was preparation. Now let's look at the confirmation. Again, verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now, this list of these 12 is mentioned a total of 4 times in the Bible, and I want to give these 4 lists to you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, mentions this list of 12 men. Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, gives us this list. And then, of course, right here in Luke 6, 13 through 16. And then, lastly, Acts 1:13 gives us the list of these apostles. Now, it says that he chose 12 of them. Why didn't Jesus say, you know what? Everybody's down on the number 13. I'm going to pick 13 apostles. That's what I'm going to do. You know what? 12, 13. Let's go 11. So why did Jesus say, we're going to have 12 apostles? Because the number 12 in Scripture speaks of government. Of course, we recognize there were 12 tribes of Israel, which formed God's government for his people. So in turn, God was going to choose 12 apostles that in turn then would govern what we commonly call the house of God or the church. And so he chose 12 of them. Now, the responsibility of each head of each tribe was to teach their people about the things of God. The responsibility of these 12 apostles was to teach us through the Holy Spirit the things of God. Now, you'd look about night and day. One was more focusing upon the law, the other upon the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the Word. We also note that though there was an emphasis in the Old Testament on the law, the emphasis in the New Testament was going to be on the Holy Spirit teaching us the words of God. You see, religion focuses on the externals, but Christianity focuses on the internal. Every once in a while, my wife's looking at furniture, and she goes, oh, look at this piece of furniture. And I said, yes, that is quite a piece of trash, isn't it? She goes, what? I said, well, look at it. That's all that is veneer. That's a 30-second piece of veneer over particle board. How do you know that? I built cabinets for 12 years. I know what I'm talking about. And though from a distance it looks really good, when you get close you recognize it's just veneer. It looks good. And religion's like that. Yesterday I was studying and some young men pulled up on their bicycles with white shirts and black ties. Before we talk, guys, get the bikes off the lawn. Come on up here. I want to talk to you young boys. So they came up. And we started talking, and the guy goes, do you know who we are? I said, absolutely, I know who you are. And he goes, you know, some people say that we're Mormons. I go, well, because that's what you are. You guys are Mormons. And he had his little Book of Mormon there, and he'd go, well, why do you believe that? He says, because I have read the Book of Mormon. I have found this to be the truth. He goes, would you like to read? I says, listen, I'm having a hard enough time with 66 books right now, and I don't need an extra book to kind of tie me down. I said, you know, the big problem with you guys are, you guys don't understand who Jesus is. I felt like this conversation was going like this on a graph. It was going down real quickly. I said, listen, you guys believe that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. But the Bible doesn't say that. That would make Jesus a created being. You say he's eternal, but you also then say he was created. So which one is that? And he says, well, the conversation wasn't going real good at this point. And so we talked a little longer, and then he started talking about other things. I had my dog out there. He starts talking about my dog and all this other stuff. And so at this point, we kind of parted ways. But as I looked at these men, they had the veneer. They looked good. They had the white shirts. They were clean cut. Their hair wasn't turquoise. Or they didn't have a bunch of little things sticking from their lips. I mean, they looked like basically good, clean young men. And of course, we know that they're over little places called, they call them steakhouses, which all they serve is bologna. But they have all of these little groups that they meet in, and they have these studies and all this other stuff. But unfortunately, these folks do not get clear who Jesus is. And you can ask them questions, but they just are very evasive on how they answer. They go, oh, I believe there's other ways to God and all this other stuff. But it's not so. It's a veneer. It looks good on the outside, but when you inspect it, you find out that it's not true all the way through. Well, not only would these men disclose to us through the Holy Spirit, but these 12 would represent every man, woman, and child, because they would become the very foundation of what we commonly call the house of God or the church. And it says here, he also named as apostles. Now again, apostles means sent with a special commission. Do you know the Bible speaks about being sent or commissioned three different ways in the New Testament? Number one, did you know that every Christian is called and given a commission? Of course, Matthew 28:19-20 is called the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. John 17:18 says, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And it's been said, if the church doesn't evangelize, eventually we'll fossilize. And I believe that's true. We have got to get out there, and we've got to tell people about God. And let me say this. Missions is not elective for the Christian. We can't say, well, I think I may eventually get into missions. Listen, every Christian should be in missions. If we can't go, we better support others that can go. Because God gave us that great commission. Secondly, there is the sense of being sent out as apostles of the church. Now, I'm not talking about the 12 apostles, but apostles of the church. Such as Barnabas, such as Timothy, such as Silas. They were apostles, or men sent out in the church to render service to the church. But thirdly, there is the sense that we're looking at, known as the 12 apostles of Christ, in which Judas vacated his position and Matthias took his place, Acts 1, still left us with 12 apostles. Now, according to 2 Corinthians, true apostles of God did two things. Number one, they saw Jesus Christ. And secondly, they performed signs and wonders. Paul called himself an apostle. He had seen the Lord and performed signs and wonders. Now today, I do not believe there are apostles today. I do not believe it. These men, as they spoke, gave to us our canon of Scripture. These men, again, had saw Jesus Christ face to face. And I do not believe today that there are apostles. Now, if anyone says to you, I want you to come this week and meet this apostle, you get on your Reeboks and you run for your life. Because I'll tell you, there are no apostles today. The foundation's been laid. There's no longer a need for the work of an apostle. And I believe that these men that we're about to look at were basic, everyday men that God chose to use. None of these men, I think, stood out in the community. Maybe Peter did, foot-to-mouth disease maybe. But other than that, I really don't believe that any of these men per se, it would be said, oh, I expected them to walk with Jesus. Because I think they were just basic, everyday men. The first one, in verse 14, is Simon, whom he gave, or he also named Peter. Now, Peter means rock. And you talk about a guy that was up and down. That's Peter. I mean, one second he has the revelation, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus pats him on the back and says, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father didn't. Peter's going, what can I say? Either you got it, guys, or you don't. And he's kind of patting himself. He's pretty proud of himself. And then Jesus continues. And by the way, you guys, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be nailed to the cross. I'm going to be placed in the ground. At this point, Peter speaks up again and says, God forbid it. Don't ever say those words again. Those are not good words. And Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, how do you like that? One second he's speaking the words of God. The next minute he's speaking from the devil. And that's the way Peter was. Jesus at the Last Supper says, listen, you are all going to fall away. Peter goes, I don't care if all these losers fall away. I'm not going to fall away. And Jesus says, listen, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And that's exactly what Peter did. You know, a lot of us laugh at Peter because a lot of us are like Peter. You ever feel like getting up in the morning and just duct taping your mouth, you know, maybe drawing a little happy face on it with a felt pen or something? Because you just feel like every time you open your mouth, you get yourself into trouble. Well, there's hope for all of us. There's Peter. And God transformed this man to be the leader of the church. He was the spokesman. His brother, Andrew. Now, Andrew, according to John 1, is the disciple that brought Peter to the Lord. It was Andrew who had met Jesus that told Peter, you got to come see the one. And he brought his brother Peter to the Lord, evangelistic heart. And then the next two is James and John. Now, these are called the sons of thunder because these guys flew off the handle. These guys were on the edge all the time. And Jesus gave them the name sons of thunder. Turn over to Luke 9, verse 51. And let's look how they got their name. These men love the Lord, but boy, oh boy, these guys had some hot tempers. And God had to really do some chiseling on them to kind of get them squared away. But Luke 9:51, it says, it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. If you went to Samaria, you wouldn't go to Judea and the rest of the areas of the Jews. You went to one or the other. Verse 53, and they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. So they said, tell Jesus, we don't want him here. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and nuke him? How do you like that? They don't want you here, so let's kill him. That's what we'll do. Then if we kill them, we won't have any backsliders. We won't have any antagonists. Just kill them all. Can you imagine you share with your boss tomorrow, oh, boss, do you want to know Jesus? No, God, kill him right now. Can you imagine that? I mean, just kill him. That's their answer. Let's just fix our problems. Let's fix them quick. Let's just kill them. And so verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to nuke men, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Boy, these guys were hotheads. I was with a guy from this church a while ago. We were at a gas station getting gas. This guy gets out, starts cussing. He got gas on his car. And this guy from the church walked over to him and says, if you cuss and use God's name one more time, I'm going to punch you out. And I went, whoa. And these guys were big guys. I thought, I want to fight at the gas station, you know. And so I thought, man, this guy is blowing me away. He's all fired up. Well, that's the way James and John were. You know, you want to accept God? Just kill them. That's their attitude. Let's get rid of them. But what happened to these men? Well, James actually became the first martyr of the church. Here's a guy that fell in love with Jesus to such a degree that they couldn't cope with him anymore, so they killed him. And John became known as John the Beloved or the Apostle of Love. You talk about chiseling off the rough edges. Here's two men that were transformed by God. You know what that tells me? No matter where we're at today with God, God can chisel the rough spots away. God can make us men and women that are not even recognizable as the same folks that Christ pulled from the world. And James and John, God transformed. The next one was Philip. Now, Philip is referred to as the questioning disciple. When Jesus was going to feed the 5,000, Philip asked, where are we going to get the money and the resources to feed them? Here's a guy that asked the questions. He was kind of a straightforward person. Verse 15 is Matthew. Now, Matthew, we looked at a few weeks ago. He was a tax collector. He was a Jew that collected taxes for Rome. He was hated by his fellow Jews because he was looked at as a compromiser. But when Jesus called him to be a disciple, he left everything to follow Jesus. Next one is Thomas. Often he's referred to as Doubting Thomas. But did you also know that Thomas also was a man of courage? In John 11, when Jesus was going to go to Bethany, the disciples said, "Lord, if we go to Bethany, they were just seeking to kill you." And Thomas goes, "Let's all go and die with Jesus. I like this guy. We got nothing else to do. Let's all go die right now." And that's what Thomas said. So Thomas was a doubter, but at the same time, he also had courage of what we call the house of God. And there's a lot of folks like James in the church, folks that serve behind the scenes. They don't call attention to themselves. They're just men and women that love the Lord. And then there was Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, the Zealot was a fanatical Jewish patriots of Christ's day. It was a group of men that were bound by a commitment that they would do everything possible to overthrow the Roman government. This is interesting. They used terrorism. This is interesting. They would use assassinations. When they could kill a soldier, they would do it. They were often called dagger men because they carried little daggers on their side and they'd walk up to soldiers and just stick them right in the sides. Today we call them the shooters. That'd be kind of a little gang technology or terminology we'd use. The shooter of the gang. And that's what they were. They were pretty bad guys. Now today we see this, of course, with the Arab nations are into this, but these guys were trying to wipe out Rome. Now, can you imagine Simon the Zealot getting together with Matthew and ministering together? I mean, you talk about two different guys. Here's Matthew, a Jew, collecting taxes for Rome. And you got this radical that wants to kill every Roman that he can get his hands on. And you got these two guys ministering together. Now, isn't it amazing the people God puts together? Folks that in the world would kill each other, you wouldn't say bow your heads in prayer because, you know, they kill each other, so you can't do that. But they're guys that the Lord puts together that, humanly speaking, is an impossible combination. But because of God, they're able to come together and love each other. Verse 16, and Judas, the son of James, or Judas that is also known as Thaddeus. Now, many believe that he added the name Thaddeus because with a name like Judas, some would think that he was Judas Iscariot. So some believe that he took the nickname Thaddeus as a way of making himself stand out against Judas Iscariot. And then Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These are the men that God chose to turn the world upside down. And I'll tell you, the more I read through the Bible, the more I'm convinced the way God chooses is not the way that we choose. God's way of looking at usable vessels for his kingdom is not the way we do it. I think of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where God called Gideon. And Gideon tried to get out of it. God came to Gideon in Judges 6:15, and he says, "Oh Lord," he says, "how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." And so the story goes on that he goes up against Midian, and Midianites numbered as the locusts in the land. They're just literally thousands of them. And so Gideon says, "Okay, we'll do it." So he gets an army together of 32,000 men, which still they were just heavily outnumbered. Some believe as much as 5-1 odds. So they're just heavily outnumbered. And God says, "Gideon, I got some good and some bad news for him. I'm happy you got the army together, but the bad news is you got too many. Let's cut it down to 22,000. So Gideon now is beginning to break into a sweat. And God says, "I got some further bad news for you, Gideon. You still got too many. Let's cut it down to 10,000. At this point, Gideon's probably ready to hang up. And God says, "Guess what, Gideon? You still have too many. Let's cut it down to 300. And you think, "Oh, man." Now the odds are just heavily, some believe it's as high as 750-1 odds. But these are the odds that God can work in. You see, with 32,000 men, we can say, well, they were just good warriors and they were outnumbered, but they were able to pull it together. But when you got 300 men against an army like locusts, it's got to be God. And that's exactly what the Lord did through Gideon. You see, the encouragement today is that God can use each and every one of us. If we're yielded to God, God can use us. If we have abilities, we got to lay those things down and say, God, you fill me. You use me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And Paul gives us a description of the folks that God uses. And I'll tell you, this description does not match up with the description of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The folks that God chooses to use. Paul describing the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." God majors in taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary events. We need to be open to God using us. You look at these men, none of us would have chosen them, but God did. God looked internally into their hearts, saw their love for God, saw their potential because of their love for God, and their willingness to yield to God, and God saw within them the treasure that he needed. It was Oswald Chambers who observed it this way. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Look at Paul. That's a good example. Here's a man whose intellect and knowledge still to this day outshadows probably any human being. But he says, I count all of these things as rubbish to knowing Jesus Christ. God then could use this man. And it just goes on and on. David, smallest one in his household, God chose him to be king. And you just look again and again, and it's consistent all through Scripture. God does not choose the way that we choose. God is looking for those that are willing to say, God, I lay my abilities down, and my dependence is upon you. Or, God, I have nothing to offer you. I'm fearful of serving you. God goes, great, that's the person I want right there. And that's the person that God gets a hold of. Now, the question's often asked at this point, why did the Lord appoint Judas Iscariot? I mean, I agree with the first 11, but this 12th one, maybe he was getting a little tired. He'd been praying all night long, and he goes, just give me Judas. I'll take him. Maybe that's what he did. No, he didn't. Judas Iscariot was still God the Father's choice. In spite of the fact that the Bible calls him the son of perdition, and one passage refers to him as the devil. That's what it calls him, a devil. A demon, really. But God again chose him. And as you look at Christ's response to Judas, he again gives him opportunity after opportunity to repent of his lifestyle, of his heart, and to come to Christ. He doesn't do it. We even see Jesus at the Last Supper washing his feet. You talk about opportunities. I learned the lesson from this. No matter what possession or position a man holds, he's still a man. And I don't have to remind you with what's in the news today with the molestations in and out of the Catholic Church, and now even in the Protestant Church. But men are just men. If we don't keep our eyes on God and we don't put God first, we too can fall. And the Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And I think that's a note for all of us that are here today. Don't think that you're beyond falling. You can fall. All of us can fall. If one of the 12 apostles was a traitor, then you know what? All of us can fall. All of us are capable of falling. Well, that was the confirmation. Now, lastly, we now have the demonstration as Jesus demonstrates their calling. Verse 17. And he descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, notice that he descended and stood on a level place. It's here that Jesus gives a sermon. Many refer to the sermon as Sermon on the Level, and I kind of like that. Because in a sense, that's what it is. Jesus is straightforward with the rest of the chapter as it deals with a sermon that many refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. But we'll look at that next week. But you look at who was there in this crowd. It mentions his disciples. It mentions a great throng of people and the apostles. So you got apostles, you got disciples, and you have a large group of people. There were people that were believers. There were those that were non-believers. There were those that were coming to check it out. There were those that were brought there by their friends. There's all sorts of different groups that were there. Verse 18 says, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. But notice again, hearing the word. Now this, again, as we go through this gospel, will become very apparent that Jesus placed number one priority as the teaching of the word. And I'll tell you, today in the church, we have got to return to the Bible. There is such a need today to teach the Bible, not teach from the Bible. The cults do that. But I'm talking about teaching the Bible. It's a great need. The other night, out with the police, and I called some lady up here in the north end of town that actually lived in Ontario, and she wanted her boyfriend to be notified that she wanted her apartment back, basically, and wanted the contents of her apartment returned to her. And so she asked us if we could go up there and just keep the peace while she notified this man. She says, and by the way, I got to tell you, I haven't been with this guy since December, but he moved in my apartment with all of my things, and I want him back. And by the way, he's back with his wife. Oh, this is interesting. And so I thought, wow. He goes, and by the way, I'm a good Christian woman. Hello. So I'm a good Christian woman that's been living with another man, and now he's back with his wife, and I want to talk to him. And again, as her car pulled away, I saw the fish, and I thought, this is kind of smelly as this car pulled away, you know, and I saw the Christian fish and the dove on it. And I thought, what a shame that in the world that we live in today, somehow this woman did not see anything wrong with what she was doing. She called herself a good Christian woman that was also a good homewrecker all at the same time. She really didn't see a problem with it. And I cite that many of these problems that we see today are a direct result of the ignorance of what the Bible says. And you got people today that leave their spouse, oh, because it never should have been. And they come up with all these little ideas that are not biblical. Well, you know, it's better, it's my mother-in-law's fault. And they come up with all these different reasons why things fall apart. But you know what, folks? We have an accountability to God. And the more we know the word, we know what God expects of us. Well, it says not only did he teach the word, but he also healed their diseases. Again, I believe that the word of God involves words and works. We share the word, but then we also demonstrate it with our actions. And he was also casting out evil spirits. Verse 19, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him in healing them all. Colossians 1:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In conclusion, I noted some things that I want to call attention to in closing, which I think would be good for us to note. We note, number one, the passion for prayer. We better resort to prayer. Secondly, we notice the place of prayer. It's being alone with God. We need to do that. Number three, we also need persistence of prayer. We need to pray until God answers. Number four, the purpose of prayer is to turn darkness into light. Number five is the power of prayer. God will speak and lead us. Number six, we notice God's choice is not based on the outward, but the inward. And lastly, number seven, God wants the message to be lived out. So often we talk and talk about the word, but what about our actions? We need to live out the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this passage. And we thank you that your economy is not the economy of our age. The way you choose people to serve you, the way you called us out of the kingdom of darkness to walk in your marvelous light, we'll ever be thanking God for all of eternity for his gracious choice of us. And Lord, I pray for any that might be here this morning that don't know you, that have not trusted you. I pray they would see you as a gracious God that takes us just as we are. He doesn't want us to stay the way that we are, but he'll accept us as we are. And you'll begin to chisel us, and you'll transform us like the sons of thunder to a James and John. And we thank you for that. Don't leave us the way that we are this morning, but ever be changing us into your image. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.